This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Good morning. I have something in me that makes me want to be all serious, but you know what? That's just not me. So I'm going to bring this word that I've got for you today with passion and excitement, because it is a living word. What I have to share with you today is something that I've been living in the good of for quite a few months now. And so if you want to argue with what I've got to say, tough, you can't. It's my experience, and you can't argue with somebody's experience. But what I've got for you today, I've entitled Anointed for Breakthrough. And I can't really take the credit for that. God gave me that title when I was driving to work a few weeks ago while I was just by the Rico Arena. Do you know what? Yeah. It's all right. We don't draw our parallels on what God has planned for this city based on the fortunes of this city's football team. Praise God. So, but you know what? God's already said some things to us this morning. He said that he has done and will do great things. He said, Matthew brought about Sarah and Abraham, that God's promises come through his word. No matter what the outlook is, God's word is absolutely final. And God's spoken to us through Tony. He said that today, I've called you to higher things. I'm calling you to a new day. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians verses 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 2 and 3. It's a short little passage, so find it quick, otherwise I'll beat you to it. Paul writes, this is from the NIV, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And we've just heard that God's word can come through us through the written word, or it can come through one another. And and what I've got to share with you today is effectively me. Today, part of what God's done in my life is going to be God's word to you. Around a year ago, I was a bit of a drain. I don't mean I was capable of producing something funny noises and some dubious smells, although that may be true. But do you know what? I had lost my edge. I really had. Life was dull. And do you know one of the most powerful things anybody's ever said to me? It cut me, but it was powerful. You may have heard this before, but it was said by my wife, and it was said with love. And she said, "Paul, you've just got really boring." Now, that's not the best thing to hear for a husband, to be honest with you. But especially for me, because, you know, I like to think I'm a bit larger than life and this, that and the other. But, you know, she was right. And I'd got to the stage where I knew things had to dramatically change. So the change began. I looked at my life and I wrote down... Oh, hang on. Yeah, that was me. I was boring. I was lazy. I looked at my life and I wrote down where I was and where I wanted to be. I realised that a life that was lacking in discipline and I was giving less than 100% effort, that was robbing me of the life that I knew Jesus had died and rose victorious for me. The truth of it is this. Jesus died so that your life would be spectacular. Amen. Absolutely. Undeniably. spectacular. And I discovered that one of the key ways that the Lord wanted me to exercise righteousness in my life was to work harder. You know, you can read proverb after proverb about the pitfalls of not working hard and the benefits of effort. Do you know, sometimes it's the most practical doctrines that we miss. As important it is, and fundamental it is, to understand what Jesus did at the cross, why we need the Holy Spirit, sometimes it can be the really practical stuff that we allow to pass us by. So I made a promise with myself that after I had had a wonderful holiday with my good friends Simon and Sarah in Cornwall, that I would recharge my batteries, take some real time to relax and unwind because I needed to, that I would start doing things differently. And I decided to do three things that would change my life, but I would do them from a place of peace. The first one is that I would say yes more. Do you know what? I'd got to the stage where I could always think of 10 reasons why not to do something. Do you know, I'd become, for me, I'd become a negative person to even live with. Now, it may be that all of you knew me through that time. And you may not remember being around me and thinking, blimey, Paul's got boring. But the fact was that I knew that the life that I was living was sure of what God wanted for me. And my question is this for you today. You ready? Are you living short of what God's best is for you? Are you living short of it? Because God's word to us today, in the prophetic word that's been brought, is the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Now, that was my first one, to say yes. You know, at no time as I turned my back on Jesus, I still loved him and I wanted to live a life that was worthy of him. But, you know, things just needed to change. The second thing that I decided I would do is I would discipline myself to read the Bible. Okay, this is simple stuff, isn't it? Yeah? Hands up if you've ever heard a preacher tell you should read your Bible. Yeah? Okay? Do you know what? It was never going to... I didn't need any more convincing. I didn't need any more convincing that it is what God wanted for me was to be in this regularly. Now, I'm not the kind of person now that beats myself up if I don't read it, you know, for one day, okay? As long as I never get to the stage where it's not alive in here. Where I don't have something that I've drawn from the source of God's word that is sustaining me. Do you know, it'll never be enough to read your Bible in meetings alone. How many of you have ever felt the twinge in your conscience when you retrieve the pen from where you left it at the end of the sermon from the previous week? Do you know, but God's work should never be a chore. But it may take discipline to get to that stage. You know, I have a friend, some of you may know him, a good friend of mine called Reuben Cole. He lives in Manchester. About 10 years ago, when I lived in Manchester, Reuben used to keep me on my toes. Because whenever he used to meet me, it was never, how are you? He used to say, what's God speaking to you about at the moment? Do you know, and when I knew I was going to meet him, I'd make sure I'd get him a Bible. Because I wanted to have an answer for him. Do you know, but that shouldn't be a question that just gets answered by the last sermon you heard. This word is daily bread. It's fresh. Do you know what? I'm a bit of a bread monster. If I've got a nice loaf of bread, whoa, flipping heck, I could probably eat the whole thing. That's not good. That's not good. But tell you what, my fleshly desires there echo something that should be true of my spirit. Yeah? Should be true of my spirit. Do you know, to make it as simple as possible, reading this book will make your life better. Reading this book will make you happy. Okay, we can't get any simpler than that. If you're not happy, get into this. If you're unsatisfied with your life, get into this. And as I've already mentioned, one of the last things, the last of the three things that God wanted me to do was to work harder. Do you know, this wasn't just about my workplace, although it was primarily exactly that. Now I'm a teacher, I'm a school teacher, and as a school teacher, basically there's always more to do. All right? But I really wasn't getting to that stage. Okay? I wasn't getting to the stage where I thought, oh, I've done it. That's enough. But you know what? I determined in my heart that I would finish this academic year, which I'm one half term away from the end of, and look back and say, do you know what? I gave it my all.
Thank you, Lord.
I gave it my all.
Come on.
But you know what? It wasn't just in my workplace. I'd kind of stopped running the race of faith. I'd kind of, like I said, it wasn't that I turned my back on Jesus, but you know, I'd stopped examining myself. I'd stopped that process that we need to, where we look at our lives and we say, God, your lordship needs to come here, and your lordship needs to come here.
Excellent.
I'd stopped trying to be a better husband. Life was living me, not the other way around, and I had to take practical steps. Part of that included converting our second bedroom into a study. Do you know, because sometimes to change things, we have to physically change things. Yeah? We had a spare room that we used once every 6 to 8 weeks when some good friends came to stay with us. And yet here I was, letting my day-to-day slip by, and there was this room that wasn't being used. And to take that into a practical sense that applies to all of us, the Bible talks about us going to the secret place. It talks about us having a space behind closed doors where we draw upon the Holy Spirit. And I'm glad to say that's what my study has become for me. Okay, I've prepared all this, apart from about an hour and a half I spent at Ben and Charlotte's last night downloading some photos for my PowerPoint. I've prepared this in my study, you know, and I've got a little thing up on my shelves. And it says, victory starts here. Because, you know, I'm the kind of person, don't know why, God made me prominent. I don't hear any disagreement there. But, you know, for me, victory starts in the secret place where I'm not seen. And it needs to for all of us.
Excellent.
Do you know what? I'm so thankful that in the midst of a valley that I was in, this simple truth was one that I knew to be true. Your experience does not dictate your future. You know, it doesn't matter how many times you've been round the houses thinking, is this going to change? Can I get better with this? You know, there are some of you I know, and you've shared, so I hope you don't mind me saying, you know, I know there's some of you in here that are in the process of seeing healing in a broken relationship with a family member. You know, and you can go year after year thinking, well, this is never going to change. Might as well just write that off. Do you know, that's not how God works.
Amen.
That's not how Jesus works. If you look at any area of your life where there is a sense of lack, that means it's just not satisfying you. It's not what it should be. Then Jesus died to bring victory in that situation. Because he mends the brokenhearted. He's a father to the fatherless. He's the lifter of our heads. Do you know, all of what I've described positions me to stand here and say what I've got. What I've got, you can have. Okay? Right? And if you don't walk out of this place today thinking, do you know what, today's the best day of my life, then you've missed what I've got to say to you today. Because with Jesus, every day should be the best day of your life. Do you know, there are times when the Word of God will direct you, but there are times when it will confirm that your own experience is in line with the work Jesus is doing in your life. You'll read it and things will jump out at you which you'll recognize. You'll say, I know that, I've lived it. And the passage that we're going to look at now is of this type for me. You know, part of what I've done this year is I've gone through a reading plan and I've I've just about 2 weeks ago finished reading through the New Testament once, so all the way through. I'm about halfway through the Old Testament. Do you know what it's shown me, without a doubt, is the fact that God can speak to you from any page, from any verse of this word that you say, God, I'm prepared to be spoken to through this. Okay? And do you know what? The passage I'm going to say to you today is something that, quite frankly, if somebody had given me this passage, I would have ran a million miles away. It's a tale that's not for the faint-hearted. Now, I'm going to put an initial disclaimer. This passage that I'm looking at is not my actual experience, you'll be very pleased to hear, but rather what God has shown me through it. But I do need to tell you, the passage that we're going to look at is an 18 certificate, so you need to cover Lucy's ears at some point there, and possibly Jonathan's, okay? Because, is there anybody else in here who's under the age of 18? No, okay. Unfortunately, the passage that I'm going to share with you today contains graphic, gory violence and scenes of a sexual nature. Okay? Do you know, if Quentin Tarantino, I'm a bit of a movie fan, as many of you may know. If Quentin Tarantino had chosen a passage of the Bible to film, it may indeed be this passage. But do you know what? It also contains heroes, villains, thieves, wayward fathers, valiant sons. It contains a mass hanging, a plague which kills thousands, and a single act of violence which saves a nation. But with many great stories, and contrary to Julie Andrews, we're not going to start at the very beginning. We're going to start at the very end. Okay? Could you please turn to Numbers 26? How are we doing for time? Just about bang through my introduction here, guys. So,
you don't get your anointed watch.
I've got. Well, I did have it. There it is. Hang on. Numbers 26, and we're going to look at the end of that passage, at the end of the chapter. Before we do that, just a little bit of background on Numbers. Do you know Numbers is a tale of two censuses? Okay, unfortunately, it's not a tale of two sensei, so I can't really get my Karate Kid reference in here, okay? But I'm a maths teacher, and therefore I know what the difference is between a census and a survey is. Do you know, a survey takes a sample of a whole population and then projects, well, this is what the whole thing will look like. But you know what? God doesn't take any surveys in the Bible. He takes a census. Now, a census is one where you count everybody. Do you know why God takes censuses? Because everyone counts. Everyone counts. Do you know what? There is no back row in the kingdom of God. There is no sense in which, if you have bowed the knee to Jesus, accepted him as your Lord and Savior, that he has saved you for that purpose to stay on the bench. Okay, apart from being a big movie fan, I'm also a big sports fan, you know. And it is crazy in this day and age. You get people who get paid 50, 60, even £100,000 a week, to effectively sit on a bench and take part in training and never actually get out on the pitch when it comes to a football match. How crazy is that? Do you know what? That is so contrary to the kingdom of God, you wouldn't believe it. God has counted everybody in a census because everyone counts. Do you know, I used to downgrade my own testimony. My parents were both saved when they got married. I grew up in a home where I knew God's love. And it was possible for me to think that, I was just a byproduct, really, of two other people who'd lived their lives for God. But you know, because everyone counts, God showed me this. My mum got saved through my dad. My dad got saved through his brother. My uncle got saved through a man he heard the preaching from. Now, I don't know where that goes past that. But if you track back each and every one of our, the heritage that each and every one of us has, you got saved because of somebody who was saved. And you know what? It doesn't matter how visible your contribution to the kingdom might have been thus far. You could well have been somebody that was a link in that chain. And I reckon if you take it back far enough, so the person that got saved through, the person that person got saved through, what you see is a spiritually generational God who, when something starts, it's a chain reaction. And that's why you count, because you are a link in that chain. So, Numbers 26, verses 63 to 65 says this. So this is the second census. The first census was the census of who came out of Egypt. The second census is all who will go into the promised land. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert. And not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Do you know what? The people that came through the first census were a generation that had come out from the bondage of Egypt. These were the people who had seen the pillar of cloud, had followed the pillar of fire. These were the people who had walked through the Red Sea as it parted, only to see it close up around their pursuers. But yeah, there was a generation lost there. There was a generation there that didn't go into the promised land. Do you know what? I'm so thankful for the people this morning before I've begun who brought what they've had to bring. Sarah brought a verse from Philippians 1 which said, "The work that God has begun in you, he will bring to completion." And you know what? Even though what I've got to bring is about the difference between these first people from the census and the people from the second people, do you know what? God has counted us all as those who go in. Those who go into everything that God's got for us. Do you know, some of what I'm going to bring now is effectively a cautionary tale. It's things that can highlight ways we can get there faster. Because it doesn't work like this anymore in our new covenant. When you got saved, God had destined you for purpose. He destined you for victory. So this generation had died, and effectively there was a green light to the promised land. But God got me thinking when I was reading this. Do you know, who was the last person to die? Who was the last person from the previous generation who went their way? Was it some old codger sat in the middle of the wilderness with all the relatives stood round ticking their watches thinking, "Oh, come on, he's got to go soon." Was it that? No, it wasn't. Turn a chapter back. Numbers 25. I'm going to read this from the Message. Hang on to your hats, guys. This is where things get a bit gruesome. So I'm reading this from the Message. It's entitled "The Orgy at Shittim." Like I said, not a passage you want to be given, but I chose it, so that's fine. This is the account. Now bear in mind, this is a real story. This really happened. This isn't just it's not a movie. No. This really happened. While Israel was camped at Shittim, the men began to have sex with the Moabite women. It started when the women invited the men to their sex and religion worship. They ate together and then worshipped their gods. Israel ended up joining in the worship of the Baal of Peor. God was furious, and his anger blazing out against Israel. God said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of Israel and kill them by hanging, leaving them publicly exposed in order to turn God's anger away from Israel." Moses issued orders to the judges of Israel. "Each of you must execute the men under your jurisdiction who joined in the worship of Baal Peor. Just then, while everyone was weeping in penitence at the entrance of the tent of meeting, an Israelite man, flaunting his behavior in front of Moses and the whole assembly, paraded a Midianite woman into his family tent. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw what he was doing, grabbed his spear, and followed them into the tent. With one thrust, he drove the spear through the two of them, the man of Israel and the woman, right through their private parts. That stopped the plague from continuing among the people of Israel, but 24,000 had already died. God spoke to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has stopped my anger against the people of Israel, because he was as zealous for my honor as I myself am. I didn't kill all the people of Israel in my zeal. So tell him that I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants are joined in a covenant of eternal priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the head of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. God spoke to Moses, 'From here on, make the Midianites your enemies. Fight them tooth and nail. They turned out to be your enemies when they seduced you in the business of Peor, and that woman Cosbi, daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed at the time of the plague in the matter of Peor.'" Quite an account. Now, as I was reading this, God brought a few things out about this. Firstly, the chiefs were led astray. The second thing was looking particularly at this couple, Zimri and Cosbi, if we can call them a couple. And finally, it was about Phinehas' zeal. Now, this passage starts with sexual sin. It's not exactly family reading. You've never seen these verses as a banner on the wall in Sunday school. Jen asked me this week, "Why are you speaking from this passage again?" And if some of you are thinking that yourselves, then fair enough. I'll try and explain. Do you know what? I distinctly remember reading this, and I read the title, and I think, well, I think it was a Monday morning, and I said to God, "Well, if you can speak to me through this, you can speak to me through anything." And guess what? God can speak to me through anything, so there you go. Do you know what? Reading this passage, it just came and it was like, bam! I realized that these men, whether or not they knew it, were attempting to derail the purposes of God for the entire nation and hence the world. They had made themselves enemies of God's covenant promise. They knew what God had said. They knew that the decree from God is none of this generation will go in. And do you know what? Think about who it was they were trying to rob of God's good things. They were trying to rob their children of it. They were trying to rob their descendants of everything God had got for them. They were basically going to take the nation of Israel down in flames. Do you know what? But these were familiar men. They were the fathers, the uncles, the grandfathers. They were part of the furniture. And yet, they'd allowed themselves to go after sin in such a destructive way. And God spoke to me through this. He spoke to me in the following way. He said, "What things have you allowed to settle in your life? What sins have you allowed to become familiar? What things have you allowed to become part of the furniture?" Do you know, it's very easy. We can do things, this, that, and the other, and we just say, "Oh, that's just the way I am." Do you know what? But if we're describing something that we're just... Oops, hang on. That's fine. If we're describing something that's actually a sin that we've allowed to settle in our lives, then it needs dealing with. Do you know, I mean, I used to make fun of my own failings. my lack of ability to get the job done in the amount of time that I had to do it. You know, there was always a TV program. There was always a sporting event I would want to watch. And I'd just say, I'll just watch this. I'll just do that. And I'll do this later. You know, the phrase I used to say, well, why leave it to the last minute when you can leave it to the last second? And I used to basically just excuse a lack of tidiness by just saying, well, I'm just naturally very messy. It was almost like a pride of slobdom. You know, but it wasn't just that kind of pride. I had pride of other things. You know, I would, you know, and this is something I still need to get. You know, I regularly speed in my car to get somewhere on time because actually I was late leaving. So I was more concerned with the opinions of men than I was with the laws of the land. Not quite sure that stacks up. Do you know, other things that I used to do, kind of daily, just those little exaggerations. If you'd asked me, do you lie? I would have said, absolutely not, I don't tell lies. But you know, just those little tweakings where we frame things in a way that's not quite honest. I'd allowed those things to get under my skin and settle. Do you know, one of the things I've caught myself doing in the past is I've actually exaggerated something God has done in my life. God's done this, and I've actually said, yeah, but it really happened like this. But it didn't. I used to do a lot of youth work when I was about 21, 22. And you hear people joke sometimes about the way evangelists count. You know, this many people got saved, but it was actually this many, you know? And what you actually say when in the everyday parts of our lives, when we exaggerate something that God has done, we're actually saying, do you know what, God? That thing you did for me, it wasn't quite good enough. I've got to the stage now where I fundamentally tell it like it is. But it's a discipline. It's something you've got to wage war with. Try and hear yourself more doing it. Because God wants us to be people where our yes is our yes and our no is our no. Yes. You know, it was something a year ago where Jen heard me tell a lie effectively. And you know what? I hadn't even heard it myself at the time. And we were speaking to some people and we came back inside the house and she just looked at me distraught and she said, why did you lie about that? And it cut me really deep because I you know, I just realized, I don't know why I did that. It's like the truth wasn't good enough. I want to move on. I'm just going to briefly talk about sex. Do you know, sexual sin robs God of worship. And you can't go far without being confronted by it in today's media culture. Do you know, I was listening to Radio 1 the other day, and it was a song that was on at about 8 o'clock in the morning. And it didn't tell it, you know, they didn't use any graphic words. But it didn't take a genius to work out what the song was about. And then another song came on. It was pretty much about the same thing. And, you know, why is it often that sex is the downfall of men and women? What is it that God's got against sex? Is it just that God's a prude? Well, you know what? Some may say that Christians downplay the importance of sex. But, you know, the opposite should be true. That actually we recognize it for what it really is. You know, sex was made by God as a covenant between two people. This is around the time of year, right now, I'm a teacher. My year 11s, they do their final exam tomorrow, and I have pretty much sent them on their way. So 15 and 16 year olds, they're effectively interested in two things, alcohol and sex. That may not be true of all of them, but it's certainly true of most of the ones I teach. And I came to the stage where I needed to, they kind of bring these leavers books in and they want your teachers to write something and their fellow classmates. And I don't take that lightly, because if you like, it's my way of sending them off. And I've always kind of wondered what to write in these things. You know, whatever grade they end up getting in my subject, I want to leave them with something that's of eternal substance. You know, at an age when they're generally obsessed with one thing alone, I want to tell them that the choices that they make about who they sleep with will be the most influential decisions that they ever make. And it just so happened that the night before my Year 11 students brought these books in, I'd heard somebody speak about a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23, it says this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life." Do you know, as this person was speaking, I realized, do you know what? There may be other verses that are of equal importance, but the Bible itself is telling me here that this is the most important thing in life. Because it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Do you know, the reason why these men were willfully betraying the Lord and their own people is because they hadn't guarded their hearts. If anything else robs Jesus of his deserved place as the primary focus in our life, then we are already at the place where our eyes are starting to wander to Moab. I've heard it said of people who have affairs that they begin to think that everything that they are unhappy about will be solved by going outside the relationship that they have given their hearts to. But adultery is not the only form of affair. It's possible to have affairs where we cheat with the good over the best. I want to read you this quote. I just want to say publicly, thank you very much to Rupert and Emma for hosting the marriage course at the moment. Me and Jen went last week and we had a great time. And we've since bought the book of the guy who's written it, Rob Parsons. This is a quote that he says: "I spend a fair amount of time urging parents to spend time with their children. Nevertheless, when one parent becomes obsessed with a child to the exclusion of their partner, their marriage begins to operate as though there's an affair going on." And there is. Do you know, in my own life, I was guilty of letting my own failings take the place of Jesus on the throne in my life. Let's be clear. There is a throne in heaven that effectively sits over our hearts, and it is a throne fit for one. And his name is Jesus. And he doesn't budge up. Do you know, it doesn't happen to me very often that people want to budge up next to me when I'm sat on a single seat. I can't think why. But I really do like Simon and Sarah Dean's love seat. It's like a swingy chair. You can sit down. You may have sat on it yourself when you've been over there for Open Home. Do you know, my wife and I can sit on it, and it feels like the chair wants us to have a cuddle. I think the manufacturers call it a seat for 1.5. In my case, possibly 1.8. But you know, alternatively, it has enough room for me, Eva, Minnie and Lottie to all have a nice cuddle. But you know what? Jesus will never and should never be asked to budge up on the throne in our life. It is a seat for one, and no, he isn't going to stand up for you. Do you know, the decision that these men made was not just a decision to act against the well-being of their own descendants, and in doing so, actively try to thwart God's covenant. If we look at covenants in the Old Testament, we see a recurring theme. In Genesis 9, verse 1, the covenant that God makes with Noah says this: "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." In Genesis 15, verse 5, God says to Abram, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." And then by the time we get to Genesis 17, verse 7, God has renamed him Abraham. And he said, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." God's promises are generational, and they're not just for us, they're for our descendants. True. Now, you may well be thinking, well, I don't have any children yet. Do you know, and you're in good company there. Some people in the Bible didn't have physical children. We can't be sure that Peter had any, as far as we know. We can't be sure that the Apostle Paul had any physical children. Dare I say it, neither did Jesus. But did that mean that they read these passages and thought, well, that's all very well for them, but I ain't got no children? No. They saw the fulfillment of God's purpose in their life as passing on a baton. I'm so excited about the Olympics coming up. Do you know, and one of my favourite bits of the Olympics is the athletics. I watched 4 years ago as Usain Bolt wrote history. Do you know, there's a great race in the Olympics. It's the Olympic 4x100 metres. And there's a point in the Olympic 4x100 metres. It's the last corner. And you know what? I'm thinking about the Jamaican team here, because they've got the fastest man in the world to finish the last leg. The person who puts the baton in the hand of Usain Bolt, if should it happen, pending injury, will know as soon as that goes into his hand, we've won. Even though he hasn't crossed the line, as soon as that baton is in his hand, he will know we've won. It's funny, with Eva, my daughter, everything's mine. It's mine. It's mine. No, Eva, it's not. It clearly belongs to this person over here. No, it's mine. I've heard it said of 2 and 3 year olds that pretty much goes like this. If they've got it, it's mine. If they can see it, it's mine. If you've got it and they want it, it's mine. If you've got it, but I don't want it, but you do want it, it's mine. But you know what? In that relay race, if that baton doesn't get passed on, if any one of those runners doesn't hand it on, the whole team gets disqualified. It doesn't matter how fast you ran. If you haven't passed it on, then that's it. The fact about these men is that they weren't going to have anything to pass on. In fact, they meant to ensure that there would be no blessing left for the following generation. Do you know, it's the kind of attitude that, oh, you know, in my day, things were much better. You know, we have to fight the fleshy part of ourselves that thinks that our own accomplishments are put into the shadows because they later get surpassed. In 1954, I don't remember it, a man called Roger Bannister broke through the 4-minute barrier for the first time. People said it could never be done. Since then, it's been done many times by many men. John Walker of New Zealand was just 2 years old when Roger Bannister broke 4 minutes. 21 years later, he broke the standing world record to become the first man to run under 3 minutes 50 seconds. He was also the first man to run sub-4-minute miles over 100 times. He finished his career having broken the 4-minute mark 135 times. His world record of 3 minutes 49.4 seconds stood for 4 years until it was bettered by Sebastian Coe. The current record stands at 3 minutes 43 by Hicham El Garouj of Morocco, and it stood for 13 years. Do you know, when Roger Bannister broke through that, he broke into a new realm of what people thought was possible. And today God wants you to break into a new realm of what He wants to do in your life. Do you know, I prayed a prayer a few years ago. Lord, I love seeing people get saved. But I want to be there. I want to be the person that carries them over the finish line. And do you know what? In 24 hours of me praying that prayer, I'd seen it happen. And within 3 days of me praying that prayer, I saw 3 people saved in a week. God answers prayer, but we've got to understand just how we can answer prayer. We've got to realize that there is a realm of possibility out there in our Christian experience that goes way beyond anything we've seen before. So we come to this couple, Zimri and Cosby. Do you know what? They flaunted it over the people of Israel whilst this plague was at its height. This betrayal of God's people in going off with having sex with these women was part of the reason why a plague was blighting an entire nation. They had contempt for the sorrow of God's people. This man Zimri, his sin had seen thousands die. Zimri knew, but had stopped reminding himself of what God had done and what God had spoken. Don't forget, this is a man who had walked through the Red Sea. This is a man who had daubed his doorpost with the blood of a lamb on the night of the Passover. He had followed the pillars of cloud and fire. He had eaten fresh manna and quail. Yet in all this, he had stopped remembering God's goodness. We've heard this morning, for he has done great things. You know, one of the things God's highlighted to me that he wants me to say to us today is we need to be people that are busy communicating to one another what God has said to us and what God has called us to. You know, it may have been that God has said something to you which has directed the course of your life to this point. And hello? No. Do you know, many of us are sat in this room right now because God said something and we've said, yes, Lord. Put your hands up if that's the case for you. Yeah? Do you know what? We need to be people that communicate to one another what God has said. What has God spoken to you in dreams? What are some of the burning ambitions that you have in your heart? Say, do you know what? Oh, if only I could see that. Do you know, we can sometimes fall into the habit of thinking that those things aren't important to each other. But nothing could be further from the truth. Do you know, I can't get to where God wants me to get if Jen is not going all out for what God has got for her. In fact, you're probably thinking, well, that's clear, you're married. But you know what, it's just as true for one of each other in this room. Do you know, I can't get to all that God has got for me if Simon, if you're not going for all that God's got for you. Mike, if you're not going for everything God's got for you, I can't get to where I need to get to in God. And that's not because somehow there's something in you that stands in my way. That's not why. The kingdom of God is advancing. And we are advancing arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. And my success is Simon's success, and vice versa. John Eve, when you have something that lifts your heart, your success is my success. Church, we've got to get better at helping each other to reach those goals. You know, it may be that you look at something in somebody else's life and they go, I've got a burning desire to do that. And you know what? That might not be, might be my desire, but I can think to myself, Ruth, you want to get somewhere and God's told you something amazing and me and Jen can help you get there. That is where we're going to get to, guys. And you may be sat there thinking, well, do you know what? I don't really know what God wants me to do, where he's called me to go. Somebody in the Bible that really inspires me is Jeremiah. I'm getting to the stage now where I can't really think of myself as a young person. I'm helping out with youth at Bible Week, and I'm going to be the oldest person on that team by about 6 or 7 years. But Jeremiah was somebody who at the start of his account in the Bible saw his youth as a disqualification. If you turn to Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 10. Okay, so now I know how 11 pages of notes pads out time-wise. Okay, this is good. It says this. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Do you know, you are never too young to be used by God. And conversely, you are never too old to be used by God. This passage was the source of a timely rebuke that I once received. I was helping out with a children's holiday camp down in Cardiff, and there was this young man who was probably about 17 or 18. I was the lordy, lofty, wise old age of about 22 at this time. And I dismissed something that he had to say. I said something like, "Oh, well, you know, when you're my age, you'll know these things." And he rebuked me, and he said, "Jeremiah was told by God, don't say you're only a child." That's hard. That's hard. He basically kicked my butt, right? This lad was like 5 years younger than me. And he just whoosh. Do you know what? And whoever we are, we must never be those who think that someone who is younger than us can't teach us something. You know, I once heard a quote that's, I think it was either on a mug or a t-shirt. It says something along these lines. "Quick, let's let teenagers run the world while they still know everything." Now, as somebody who works with a fair number of teenagers, I can see the humour in that. But you know what? There's actually truth in that attitude. The vigour of youth. Do you know, the belief that when somebody, what somebody experiences for the first time has a freshness to it. It's easy for us to get stale, isn't it? It's easy for us to say, "Well, I learned that years ago." Do you know, that's why it's possible for somebody who's walked with God for many years to be inspired and spurred on by somebody who's been a Christian for just a few months. Marie Ledger is a fine example of this, if you're listening, Marie. From the off, she was a provocation to those around her. She'd been saved 5 minutes and already she was showing us how to worship God with everything. Do you know, it's a lie that says, this is to people who are younger in their faith. Do you know, it's a lie that says you have to make your own mistakes to learn from them. Do you know what? It's just not true. You can learn from other people's mistakes and save yourself the heartache. Wherever you're at right now, whether you consider yourself to be young or old in the faith, do you know what? You don't have to learn from other people's mistakes. You can cast off that sin that so easily entangles and go for everything for God. And in Jeremiah's life, when we talk about receiving your own call, your own dreams from God, this is what it says in Jeremiah 33. "This is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know." Do you know, we can't be sure of why Zimri escaped the hangman's noose, or of what the sequence of events was that this passage suggests that his death was the final act. But you know what? He'd forgotten to recount the things that God had called that people to. Do you know what? And in your own life, if you think, "Well, do you know what? I haven't got anything like that. I haven't got anything that draws me on." God's word to you is this: call to me and I will answer you. And I'll tell you great and unsearchable things. In a sense, what Zimri and Cosby were doing was the enemy's last stand. They went out of their way to stand in the face of God and taunt. Again, a little illustration of my lovely girl. Do you know, children will think that if they can't see you, you can't see them. They will hide behind their fingers and go, "Na, na, 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 you can't see me." This was effectively what Zimri was doing. He was thinking, "Do you know what? I'm flaunting this in God's face." Some sin has stood in the way of God's purpose in my life and flaunted it itself. The kind of voices that have come back when in the past I failed at things. The voices that have come back, "Paul, look what happened. You failed again. You'll never do this. You'll always be lazy, just like your English teacher told your mum at parents' evening in year 10. It's never going to happen for you." And there are some things that have been said over our lives that are flaunting. They're mocking you. They're thinking that they can stand in the way of God's purpose in your life. Watch out. Here comes God's response. Here comes Phineas. Phineas saw this couple. There they were, headed off, and he grabbed his spear. and he said to himself, no, this is enough. It's going to stop here. And he took that spear and he drove it through the pair of them. He put that sin to an absolute, fundamental, undeniable end. He took that sin and he defeated it for good. Do you know there's somewhere else in the Bible where a spear does that? On the cross at Calvary, when that spear was thrust into Jesus' side, and they could all see that Jesus had died, at that moment in time, sin was put to death. It was the final confirmation that Father God was not going to put up with sin blighting his people. And I believe it's time for us to put some sins to death. These may be things that we don't even recognize as sin. Don't forget, though, however it masquerades itself, however you dress it up, sin is effectively anything that wants to rob us of God's best. Anything. It could be in somebody else, but often it's just in ourselves. Do you know what? Enough is enough. It's time to wage war. If you want to break through into the fullness of God's blessings, it's time to declare war on patterns of thought, on excuses that we have allowed to disqualify us from what God has. I'm not really an upfront person. I'm not very interesting to be around. That's too hard. Or, more seductively, I'll get around to it. I can't be bothered at the moment. Do I have to? I've done my bit. It's all downhill from here. Do you know, in my own life, about 9 months ago, I decided to wage war on the phrase, I can't be bothered. I'm just having it. Watch out. And every time I've recognized that thought, every time I've recognized that in my life, I'm just like, no way, I'm having you, right? I've waged war with it. That phrase no longer has a foothold in my life because I've engaged it. I've put it to the spear, I've taken it to the cross. These things are an absolute lie and need to be run through with a spear. And some of what God has said to us today is this is a new beginning. It's a time for breakthrough. It's everything that you've been waiting for. There's some things that need to go to the cross and be driven through with a spear. I can't tell you what they are, but you know. But do it with the purpose of this. God's promise to us. This was a significant verse in my life a few years ago. In Haggai 2 verse 9, it says this, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Do you know what? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Do you know what? Phinehas was not going to allow this man and woman to rob God of any more worship. He knew it was time for breakthrough. Now, do you know what? Not everyone could have done what Phinehas did. What was it that led him to do it? It was zeal. It was passion. I know one of Matthew's favourite verses is about Jehu and his chariot. It's in 2 Kings 10 verse 16. And Jehu says to his the man who's accompanying, come and see my zeal for the Lord as I ride my chariot. Later on in 2 Kings, the passage says, once more, the Lord's zeal will see his purposes accomplished. What will your zeal accomplish? Do you know, I dug my concordance out on my dictionary, and I look at the root word of what zeal is. It can be taken both positively and negatively. Effectively, it's like heat. It's like a fit of rage. It's jealousy. It's passionate. But you know what? Any of those things, when it's God's zeal, is a good thing. It's time to get passionate. Do you know what? We need to be those people that are just saying, come on! We can do this! I watched another movie reference. I watched The Avengers last Monday. There's a character in that called the Hulk. And basically the idea of the Hulk is when he gets angry, there's no stopping him. He's just this infinite ball of strength. And you can kind of just say, wow, look at him go. And you know what? That's how God wants us to be. Because we are unstoppable. Because our source is one of infinite strength. Now, I'm not going to paint myself green and start tearing me shorts or anything. But you know what? We need to be a little less like the Hulk. And a little more like the Hulk and a little bit less like Miss Marple, effectively. Yeah? You know, we need to be a passionate people. A people that are just like, you know what? You should get around those guys. And I believe that to some degree we are that already. In fact, I know it to be true. But God's got more for us, guys. God's got more for us. We are called in this place, in this city, to be the life and soul of the party. Do you know, God demands a passionate people, and his covenant with them is one of peace. Phineas was a man. There's only one other account of Phineas's acts in the Old Testament. So he's primarily known for this situation where he grabbed a spear and he kills two people with a spear. And yet God gives him a covenant of peace. Do you know what? In our lives, when we are full of zeal and passion for God, that is an enormously peaceful place to be. It is an enormously fulfilling and joyful place to be when your passion is for Jesus. Just going to leave you with a couple of verses here about zeal. In Revelation 3, verses 16, God speaks to the church, I believe in Ephesus, this one, and he says, do you know what? I'd rather you were either hot or cold than lukewarm, because I'm just going to spit you out if you're lukewarm. And then in Revelation 2, God says, come back to your first love. After everything, it won't simply be about what you've done, but it's about what you've done and why you've done it. It has to be about Jesus. In conclusion, it should be a rhetorical question for us. Whether we want to be that first census people who came out of Egypt and wandered around the wilderness, or whether we want to be that second census generation that goes into the promised land. God wants us to communicate our dreams and goals and the things God has spoken to us about. God wants us to consider what is holding us back. What is it time to get the spear out and wage war with in parts of our lives? And finally, be zealous for God. You could be hot or cold. My recommendation is this. Be hot for Jesus. Be on fire for Jesus. Let's just do away with mediocrity, guys. It doesn't have a place here. Let's run after God with all that we've got. And let's have an expectation that the best is yet to come. Thank you, Jesus.